Good morning, Rowandale. It is awesome to be with you this morning. I am thankful for this time that we get to spend in God's Word. And so I invite you to turn in God's Word to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12, and we will be starting at verse 13. We're going to be continuing our parable series this morning. And as an introduction into our parable today, I want to tell you a true story, and it comes from my life. It happened a couple months ago. And a couple months ago, I had the pleasure of attending a bachelor party trip. One of my good friends was getting married, and we decided to head down to Minneapolis. And the reason we went down to Minneapolis was to attend a Twins game, a baseball game. He is a massive baseball fan, and this was something that we were going to do to make him feel appreciated and special. I am not a baseball fan, but I wanted to fit in with the group, and so I thought that it would be an awesome idea to purchase a baseball hat. And my friend's favorite team is the LA Dodgers, and so naturally, I'm going to go and buy an LA Dodgers hat. And so I spend some time going down to the outlet mall. I go to the store, find something that, you know, I like and that I think fits great, and I spend an unreasonable amount of money on this hat. But that is okay, because I'm excited. I'm excited to fit in, and I'm excited to support my friend. But to my despair, I end up getting the ticket from this other friend that was organizing the event, and I found out that the Minnesota Twins were not playing the LA Dodgers, but rather they were playing the White Sox. And so I had this LA Dodgers hat to wear to a White Sox game, and I was very frustrated, and I realized that my time and the money I spent was completely in vain. And so I tell that story because the parable that we're going to be looking at today is about a man who spends a lot of effort, but his effort is in vain. And so I hope you've found your spot there in Luke chapter 12, verse 13. Let's read that text together. It says this: "Someone from the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me.' 'Friend,' he said to him, 'who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you?' He then told them, 'Watch out and be on guard against all greed, because one's life is not in the abundance of his possessions.' Then he told them a parable. 'A rich man's land was very productive. He thought to himself, "What should I do since I don't have anywhere to store my crops? I will do this," he said. "I will tear down my barns and I'll build bigger ones and store all my grain and goods there. Then I'll say to myself, "You have many goods stored up for many years. Take it easy. Eat, drink, and enjoy yourself." But God said to him, "You fool. This very night your life will be demanded of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" That's how it is with the one who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." Let's open our time in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time together this morning. We thank you for your word and how it equips us to live lives of righteousness, how it equips us to come to salvation, how it equips us to know you more. And so we pray that you would soften our hearts this morning. We pray that you would open our ears, and that we would be able to apply this text to our lives in a way that brings you glory and brings us good. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first verses of our passage here this morning, we observe this conversation between a man from the crowd and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 13 says, "Someone from the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me.'" And so the background of this man is not given, but we see his motives quite clearly. It's the inheritance. It's the money. He is driven by the collection of money. So much, in fact, that he is disputing with his very own brother. We know, of course, that the inheritance was given to the firstborn of the family, and that creates jealousy. It creates hatred. It creates the other siblings to despise the elder brother. And so this man approaches Jesus, recognizing that he is a teacher with authority. And so he wants to ask him to alter the law and just give the word. Divide the inheritance, Jesus. But Jesus' response is found in verse 14, saying, "Friend," he said to him, "who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you?" Now, we might find this response from Jesus kind of surprising. Why is he shedding this responsibility? Wouldn't Jesus be the best equipped to be the judge in this situation? Shouldn't he address this dispute? Well, we must conclude that it isn't a matter of ability, but rather something to do with the nature of Jesus' mission. John 18:26, Jesus says this, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." And so we learn a very important truth that Christ is bringing across is that the kingdom that he is establishing is not primarily a physical kingdom. It is a spiritual kingdom. Matthew Henry comments on this verse saying, "The spiritual kingdom does not interfere with civil powers, nor take the authority of princes out of their hands. Christianity leaves the matter as it found it, as to civil power." You see, Christ knew his mission. Christ's first coming wasn't about earthly authority at all. He did not come to gather a physical army and conquer Roman rule. He came for a specific task, and that is to die and through his blood, cover the sins of the world. So if the man had approached Jesus asking him to assist him in a spiritual inheritance, I'm sure Jesus would have been ready to help. But this man comes with a worldly agenda. How can I get more than I have now? How can I have what my brother has? You see, this man wanted to use Jesus' authority as a means to an end. And so very wisely, instead of granting this man's request, he uses this interaction as a teaching tool. Verse 14 says, "He then told them, 'Watch out and be on guard against all greed, because one's life is not in the abundance of his possessions.'" Watch out and be on guard. That entails urgency. And it speaks to the invasive nature of greed. It was greed that caused Satan and the other angels that followed him to turn against God. It was greed that caused Eve to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was greed that caused Cain to hate his brother Abel and kill him. And it was greed that caused the disciple Judas to betray his master and hand over the Son of God for a bag of money. You see, what makes the sin of greed so vile is that it causes us to be ungrateful for what God in his providence has given us. It causes us to look for security in our possessions rather than our security in God. Saying to yourself, if I had that outfit, then I would be happy. If I had that job, I would never worry about my finances again. If I had that car, people might think that I'm cool. Right? If I had that new iPhone, maybe I would for once fit in, and the list goes on. But you see, chasing possessions is like chasing bubbles. Once you lay hands on whatever it is that you are looking for, it pops, and you realize that you really have nothing, and that your pursuit is in vain. It's empty, and then you go on to the next thing, and it's this cycle of emptiness. And so, of course, what Jesus says is very true. Your life is not found in the abundance of possessions. And that really is the main point of this parable. So if you leave here with nothing more than that phrase, your life is not found in your possessions, you will have come away with the point. But Jesus illustrates this with an incredible parable. gets the point across very clearly. Look at verse 16. It says, "A rich man's land was very productive. He thought to himself, 'What should I do since I don't have anywhere to store my crops? I will do this,' he said, 'I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones and store all my grain and goods there. Then I'll say to myself, you have many goods stored up for many years. Take it easy, eat, drink, and enjoy yourself.'" This is the example of a man who has found his life completely in his possessions. This man is a landowner, and his land has been extremely productive. He is raking it in. And really, this position is kind of attractive, right? It's where you might want to find yourself. He's not asking, how am I going to put food on the table? But he's asking himself, how am I going to find a table big enough to put all of this food? So what does the man do? Does he give it to the poor? Does he plan on giving it to a missionary or his local place of worship? Nope. He says in verse 18, "I'll tear down my barns and I'll build bigger ones in their place." So instead of stewarding what God had provided, he just turns to selfishness. He starts hoarding it. He's going to pack it all away so he can take it easy and relax. But we see that his early retirement plan is cut short. Verse 20, God says to him, "You fool, this very night your life is demanded of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" This is an incredible change, a very sad realization. This man's folly, this man's plan is completely exposed. And he realizes too late that his confidence was false. His earthly riches had come to nothing. Job's words resonate here when he says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart." See, the rich man could take nothing with him. What he had hoarded for himself became someone else's. He was preparing the wrong things. And so we see that when heavenly things are forgotten, foolishness ensues. This man is a fool. So now that we've walked through that parable verse by verse, I want to make three observations of the fool, three foolish characterizations. The three observations are as follows, and what I want to let you know is that these points are going to be seen in the parable itself, but the surrounding texts are very important as well, and so that's called the literary context, the verses before and after. They help us understand the parable as we should. And so the three observations are as follows. Number one, the fool ignores God. Number two, the fool labors for himself. And number three, the fool trusts in his own provision. Number one, the fool ignores God. This fool has no regard for God at all. It doesn't even cross his mind. This man was a farmer, right, or at least a landowner. He might not have actually worked the land, but the point is the same. If you know anything about farming, you will know that there is a significant risk involved every year because so much is out of your control. Of course, there is correct timing to consider. There's different techniques and proper equipment to use, different sprays to protect your crop, and so on. But ultimately, you rely on the weather. And so, if your crop produces, it is because God sent the rains. It's because God sent the sunshine. And so, the farmer owes everything that he has to God. And because these things are from God, they should be used for his glory. But the man has no such thought. He turns inward, saying, "What do I want to do with my crop?" There is no recognition in his heart of where his wealth is coming from. It's like seeing a $20 bill drop out of someone's wallet and hit the ground, and then reaching for it, just immediately feeling entitled. This man says, "Oh, my land is productive? I wonder why that is, but I'll take it." Was there not an expectation for this man to give his excess to those around him, those who are suffering, the widows and the orphans? Of course there was. But these marks of godliness were nowhere near this man's character. as he ignored the fact that what he had was given to God. And so that is the fool. And so how does the wise person live? If you don't want to be a fool, where do you start? Well, you start at the beginning of wisdom. And we know that from Proverbs, that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Let's look a little bit earlier before our text. There's a heading that says, fear God. It's very clear. So in 12 verse 4, Jesus tells his disciples to fear the Lord. He says, I say to you, my friends, don't fear those who kill the body and after that can do nothing more. But I will show you the one to fear. Fear him who has the authority to throw people in hell after death. To fear the Lord doesn't mean to run away from him in anger. That's not what it means. To fear the Lord means to consider his entire character. So with the sobriety that says, God, you are my Father, and I rest in your love, but you are also the creator of the universe, and I am subject to you as a servant in your kingdom. To realize that God is slow to anger and rich in love and shows so much mercy, but he also hates those who practice unrighteousness. And he is the judge of the living and the dead. And so the fear of the Lord, the consideration of his entire character, is what motivates his people to live carefully, to consider him in all things, to put him first with their ultimate allegiance to him. This is not what the fool does at all. And so in the context of chapter 12, this reminder would help the disciples to not fear persecution, but rather consider God and obey him and to be content in uncomfortable and often impoverished situations. And it would help them guard against greed, knowing that their work for the Lord was important no matter what they had. You see, it's the consideration of God's character that allows you to consider him first and to honor him. So number one, we see that the fool ignores God, but the wise fear God. Number two, the fool labors for himself. That's the second observation. We see this man plan to just put so much effort into hoarding his possessions, right? He doesn't decide to build a small addition onto a pre-existing barn, or maybe build one or two more modest barns. No, he says to himself, I'm going to tear everything down and build new barns in their places. And I'm sure this process would have taken months. You see, striving and striving and striving, putting all of his effort into his farming empire. But we know from the end of the parable that his work would be futile. And this is the way of our world today. Our culture is so obsessed with success, constantly reaching for more and more fame and popularity, really greedy for status. Nobody wants to be a nobody. The question is often, what are you? What have you accomplished? What have you done? Do you have the biggest, nicest cabin on the lake? Do you have a master's degree? Do you have a certain amount of followers on social media? Are you a AAA hockey player? Has your relationship status moved from single to taken? Are you making six figures at your job? We get sucked into laboring and laboring and laboring for ourselves, convinced that if we are successful by the world's standards, that we will be safe and comfortable and live happily ever after. So is success the issue? As Christians, are we just not allowed to be successful? No, that's not the right understanding. You see, as a Christian, you should be successful. In fact, if you want to be a good Christian, you need to be successful. But the question is, what is success? Let's look at chapter 12, verse 15. You can look at that, but I just wanted to point this out quickly. Jesus says in verse 15 that the sign of success is not the acquiring of your possessions. So let's look at verse 8. That's what I meant to say. Look at verse 8. Being successful as a Christian comes down to acknowledging Christ. That's what success is. Preaching his name, bearing the truth of the gospel before others. You see, where the fool labors for himself, the wise person labors for Christ. Jesus says, "And I say to you, anyone who acknowledges me before others, the Son of Man will also acknowledge you before the angels of God. But whoever denies me before others will be denied before the angels of God." So maybe you're thinking to yourself, wait, John, why can't I do both? Why can't my pursuit of worldly success coincide with my Christian living? For the last, number of years, for a long time, we've been blessed with religious freedoms in our country. And that is incredible. I think Pastor John mentioned this a couple weeks ago, that there was a time when Christianity was praised. It was, the cool thing to do. Everyone went to church. And then there was a time where Christianity was neutral, right? It's like, it's okay if you're a Christian. No one's going to question you about it. But it's not praised. It's just kind of, it's neither here nor there. But we are slowly leaving this thinking, and Christianity and its views are being seen as hateful. We are approaching, if we are not there already, the reality that if you profess Christ, if you associate yourself with Christ, if you acknowledge him, you will also be considered hateful. Therefore, if you live as a Christian and you preach the gospel, you will not be successful as the world defines it. In the coming days, if you are to deny Christ, you'll be way more likely for people to respect you. It'll be way more likely for people to hire you. And it'll be way more likely for you to collect worldly possessions. But that is not what we're called to. We're called to acknowledge Christ. And so this is extremely concerning. And so do we just expect this life of hardship? Yes, we do. We are not above our master. If you want to be a Christ follower, you must follow in his footsteps. And that means picking up your cross and following him. In verse 11, Jesus doesn't say if they bring you before synagogues and rulers, but he says when they do. You see, we are to expect persecution because Jesus has told us to expect it. The world despises the light of Christ, and so if you are shining in the world with the light of Christ, you will be treated the same way. But the hope is that although the Christian life is one full of suffering, the suffering is not in vain. Look at verse 31. It says, "Make money bags for yourselves that won't grow old, an inexhaustible treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys." So although you might find yourself poor on this earth for confessing the name of Christ, you will be rich in heaven. As the verse says, if we are faithful to recognize Christ, he will recognize us, and we will enjoy him forever, and we will earn tangible heavenly rewards. There will be an experiential return for our efforts here on this earth. We look forward to that reward as we run the costly race with diligence. You see, where the fool labors for earthly success that will all pass away, the Christian, the wise person, labors for Christ and earns reward that will never pass. And so we've seen that the fool ignores God, that the fool labors for himself, and thirdly, the fool trusts in his own provision. This is seen in part two of the rich man's plan. Once he has stored away all of his possessions in the big barns that he has crafted, he's going to kick back and relax. Verse 19 says, "Then I'll say to myself, you have many goods stored up for many years. Take it easy. Eat, drink, and enjoy." You see, this man's efforts would provide his own security. He would successfully store up everything that he had received and just kick back and have no worries. This surplus would cause him to retire early and cause him to hang up his hat and live the lavish life. Now, the want of security is universally felt. Wouldn't it be nice to not worry about where your food was coming from or whether your next paycheck was going to be enough to cover whatever expense that you have? We want to have confidence in these things. We want to have security. But we must be careful of what we recognize as the source of our security. This man told himself that he had made it, and in physical terms, he had. The parable doesn't make it seem like the man's folly was his counting skills. This man made an accurate assumption that he had enough to sustain him for an extended period of time. But the security that he had, we come to find out, is false, because every man must die. God says to him, "You fool, this very night your life is demanded of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" And so his work to store up all of his possessions and the security and comfort that he felt would be a complete waste. So in the world's eyes, he was a success story, or he would be a success story, but in God's eyes, a fool, because he was only rich towards men. He was not rich towards God. And here's the truth. We see that this man, when he placed his full confidence in his wealth, he was blinded to his spiritual need. People talk like this, saying, you know, religion is just a crutch for those who need it. You know, maybe for the person who's going through a lot, or maybe for the poor person. You know, they really need something to believe in. But me? No, I'm comfortable. I have everything I could possibly have. Why would I need God when I have me? And maybe the nominal Christian would say something like this, and I've heard this from people that I've grown up with. You know, I'm going to chase my career. I'm going to look after my own needs, but I know that if I'm not successful, I always have God to come and come back to and rely on. If my plans fail, then I always can come back to a loving God. And although that is true, and we praise God for his mercy and patience, where would we be without that? This plan B God mentality causes people to forget about God completely when they reach success. Their success blinds them from seeing not only their spiritual need, but their spiritual duty as a Christian, and they waste their lives away one cushy day at a time. Now, if this is you, just know that you will give an account. You will be responsible for how you live your life. Insert yourself into this parable. If you died tonight, what would your status be? Are you rich towards men in this world, or are you rich towards God? And a more narrowed down question might be, is money your savior? Do you cherish your wealth, or do you cherish Christ? You see, at the end of your life, it's not going to matter how much property you died owning, or how nice your car is, or how well dressed you are, or if you were able to be the CEO of a company. All that matters is how you have trusted Christ. Have you accepted his message? Do you lean on his righteousness alone for salvation? Do you submit every area of your life to his lordship? Do you pick up your cross and suffer for his cause and for his glory? Do you acknowledge his name before men? If these are not priorities, your priorities, then you are wasting your life. If Christ is not your treasure, then you will not amount to anything. If Christ is a nobody to you, you are the nobody. Christ is your only hope. He is the source of life. And so we must forsake our longing for possessions and replace it with a longing for Christ. See, in this journey that we're on, serving Christ and exalting him in our lives, we still need physical needs. That's still something that we depend on, right? We need to dress ourselves. We need to feed ourselves. So what should our relationship with our physical possessions be? Jesus answers this question right after he gives this parable. If you look at verses 22 to 24, he says, "Therefore I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat, or about the body, what you will wear. For life is more than food and body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They don't sow or reap. They don't have a storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. Aren't you worth much more than the birds?" Then in verse 27, he says, "Consider how the wildflowers grow. They don't labor or spin thread. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was adorned like one of these. If that's how God clothes the grass, which is in the field today and is thrown in the furnace tomorrow, how much more will he do for you, O little, you of little faith?" And so after telling these disciples to not put their worth in their possessions, to not let greed run them and take over their lives, he consoles these anxious disciples with these words. Jesus is saying, when you serve me, when you go out to serve me, don't worry about provision. You will have what you need as you concern yourself with my work. Verse 31 says this clearly: "Seek his kingdom, and these things will be provided for you." And so we don't put our confidence in riches. We put our confidence in God's provision, knowing that it is enough to provide us the ability to do what he has called us to do. God will provide these things. He can be trusted. So in conclusion, we've seen three characteristics of the rich fool. Number one, the fool ignores God. Number two, the fool labors for himself. And number three, the fool trusts in his own provision. And so my warning to you is straightforward. Don't be a fool. Remember Jesus' words. Your life is not found in your possessions. So instead of ignoring God, fear him. Consider his character in all things. And remember that the blessings that you have are from his hand. And don't labor for yourselves. When you do that, it's only a waste of time. Busy yourselves with the Lord's work and earn treasure that will never be destroyed. And lastly, don't trust in what you provide for yourself. Don't let your worldly condition distract you from addressing your spiritual condition. Treasure Christ and trust that God will provide the physical needs that you need. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you that that you provide our needs, that we can trust you, and that you equip us to serve you as we look forward to eternity. And Father, I pray that you would help us to heed this warning in your word, that we would be careful not to put our confidence in our possessions, that we would be on guard and watching against greedy motives that arise in our hearts. Lord, we need your strength for this. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.